Well, it's good to see you again this evening. If you would turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Ruth. The Old Testament book of Ruth, please. And I'll begin at verse 1 of chapter 1, if you would find that spot. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. The background of the book of Ruth, as you know, is in the days of the judges. Probably the best known phrase from the book of Judges would be, every man doing that which was right in his own eyes. It was a day of chaos. But in the midst of that chaotic scene in which Israel had become so disobedient to God's word, and every man was turning to his own devices, there is in this little book something of the beautiful, sovereign hand of God at work in the affairs of men and women. This book has been called, even by secular specialists in the fields of novels and writings, it has been called the most beautiful piece of literature ever written. It's a favorite of many. And I realize that many are familiar with the background of the book of Ruth and the story of Ruth. But I'd like for us this evening to try to tie in with what we've been looking at this week, how God has been faithful in our past to bring us to Himself. He is faithful to us in our present, to, in the midst of all of our suffering and our sorrows and our trials, bring us through and make us more and more like the Lord Jesus. And as we were looking this morning at the subject of the future, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the plan that He has for us, all of this is according to God's plan. It's working right according to His schedule. Everything is right on time. He is never late, and He has everything in complete control. And we'll see something of that, I believe, from the book of Ruth. Well, if you would go back, please, and imagine with me, if you will, this horrible famine. We're told in verse 1 that there was a famine in the land. This is not the first famine that we read of in the Old Testament. Remember when Abram and Sarah were following the will of God as they left the land of Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan? A famine hit. And rather than staying where God had placed them, they went down to Egypt, which also was a mistake. Here, Elimelech and Naomi, in the face of a trial, a tremendous famine, decide to go down to Moab. Now, if you look at a map, Moab would have been about 70 miles south of Israel, no small trip. And apparently their intent was to simply stay there for a little while until the famine passed. But we read from the latter part of verse 4 that they stayed there about 10 years. It's amazing how time flies, isn't it? They went down probably for a few days or a few weeks or a few months, and lo and behold, 10 years have come and gone. Time really flies. Someone has said that chapter 1 is the story of two weddings and three funerals. And you'll notice that Elimelech died, then Mahlon and Chilion married Moabite girls, Orpah and Ruth, and then they died. That is, Mahlon and Chilion. And so there are three funerals and two weddings, and poor Naomi is having to attend them all. And in this time of famine, and in this time in her life when she has lost her husband and her two dear sons, she is in the land of Moab, out of the will of God, suffering. Now, her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, as we said earlier, were Moabite girls. You'll go back to the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis and find the beginnings of the Moabite people. It was the result of an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. And they were commanded to be the enemies, if you will, strangers to the children of Israel. They were never to be allowed into the congregation of the Israelites because of their sinful ways. But here Orpah and Ruth also attend a funeral, and Naomi apparently saw that time had come for her to go back to Bethlehem, Judah. And as she's about to make her way back, she says to her daughters-in-law something like this: "I have no more sons. My sons have died. If I were to have more sons, would you wait for them to be grown and marry them? Not so, my daughters. Go back to your God. Go back to your people. Go back and find a life in Moab. I will go back to my home, and I will just see what the Lord has in store for me." Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and said goodbye. On the other hand, Ruth clung to her. And as Naomi was trying her best to get Ruth to go back to her country, Ruth's response is, and I'd like to read the words, starting in chapter 1 and verse 16, some of the most beautiful words of commitment in the Bible. And I'm reading from the New King James Version, so the reading might be a little different. "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. And the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death part you and me." That, in many respects, would be a very beautiful vow for a wedding service, wouldn't it? Here is commitment of a very deep level. And so Ruth now is traveling with Naomi, and as they come back into Bethlehem, Judah, the Bible says it is time for bread. Let me say just briefly this evening that whenever a wandering child of God chooses to come back to the Lord or back to the house of the Lord, it's always a good time. It's always time for bread or for fellowship. Whenever we turn back to the Lord and draw near to Him, it's a good time. But Naomi now is approaching perhaps women working in the field. Ruth is right by her side. And as Naomi is walking back into the fields that she has been so long away from, the familiar surroundings are somewhat familiar, but perhaps a little strange, because 10 years changes things. And as she's walking into that hometown of hers, you can almost imagine some of the women beginning to whisper, "Is this Naomi? Could this be Naomi?" And Naomi makes a reply, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. I am not blessed. Call me Mara. I'm bitter. The Almighty hath dealt very harshly with me. Do not call me Naomi. That's not me any longer. Call me Mara." And you'll find this, please, in verse 20. This is her first response to her old friends. "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara." Now, if we wonder where the word Mara comes from, I believe the first mention is when the children of Israel were coming out of the land of Egypt into the wilderness, And the scriptures say that they went 3 days journey into the wilderness and found no water. And even when they did drink water, it was bitter. And that's where the first word, or the first time the word Mara is used. It may be that as a little child, Naomi's mother or father told her the story of the wanderings of the children of Israel. Perhaps this thought stuck in her mind. I've gone not 3 days into the wilderness. I've been 10 years into the wilderness, and my husband is gone, and my sons are gone. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. I'm bitter. The Lord has turned his back on me. And this is her testimony. The Lord has been very harsh with her. Some Jewish writers believe that Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion were killed as the Lord chastened Elimelech for leaving Israel and going down to Moab. They believe that it was chastening of the hand of the Lord for Elimelech to lead his family to Moab. And they believe that it was chastening of the Lord to kill the two sons for marrying Moabite women. We're not told that in the text. We simply know that the three men have died, and Naomi, this poor, drained, bitter, angry woman, has finally come home. Now you'll note, please, in verse 21, this is her continuation. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again, empty. Think about that for a moment, beloved Christian. She did go out full. She had a husband. Had a wonderful life, apparently. 10 years has robbed her of her husband and two sons. But now her declaration is, I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again. How? Empty. Was that true? Standing right by her side was a beautiful young woman named Ruth. How this must have cut Ruth to the quick. As she's standing there and hearing Naomi say, I'm empty, as if to say, yes, I have this daughter-in-law, but she's nothing but a Moabitess. Nothing will ever come of her. I tried to get her to leave me down in Moab, but she wouldn't. And you almost get the idea that Naomi looks at Ruth like a little dog following her, and she simply couldn't get her to go back home. I've come home empty. There are hurts in life, and I believe this was one of them in Ruth's life. Empty. She doesn't even consider me a person. There was a fellow in our neighborhood. He went to the same high school and elementary school that I went to years and years and years ago in Fairburn on the southwest side of Atlanta. His name was Don, and Don was born with a cleft palate. He had no roof in his mouth, and there was no distance literally between his nose and his lip. And when he would try to speak, all of his words were very mushy sounding. On top of that, he had a very poor eyesight, and the doctors fitted him with glasses. Back in the late 50s and early 60s, there were the big black framed, very thick Coke bottle glasses. And when you looked at him, his eyes looked as big as half dollars. He had poor hearing in addition to his eyesight and his cleft palate. And so back in those days, to be fitted with a hearing aid did not mean that you could have the disappearing earpieces, but they had these big, huge pieces fitted in the ear and around the ear. And then there were two wires leading to a little box about the size of an old transistor radio that he would wear right in his shirt pocket. And he would come to school that way. And every morning when he walked into the school, the same kids would run up to him and begin to call him nicknames and make fun of his glasses, try to knock them off, make fun of his hearing aid. They would call him a space traveler, because he looked like he was wired for out of space. And their favorite nickname for him was Bishy Beak, because when he would try to pronounce plosives, B's and P's and other letters, he couldn't pronounce them because his lips wouldn't close, and everything came out very mushy. And I remember him coming into school one morning, and it just must have been one of those days when everything mounted up all at once, and Don just broke down and cried. Children can be very cruel, can't they? Any physical defect or any physical limitation puts a huge target on children, and other children come along and make fun of them. Now, through the years, the doctors did what they could. His cleft palate was repaired, and he still has a scar between his nose and his lip, but for the most part, that has been corrected. He now has the disappearing hearing aids, and he wears contacts. To make a long story short, by the time he was in the 11th grade, he had become an Eagle Scout. By the time he was in his first year of college, he and I were roommates together, he was a black belt in karate. And he had become a very proficient public speaker, in demand as a public speaker. And he is now an executive for one of the largest grocery store chains in the South. One of the things that I think stung him as a teenager was, kids would say, "You'll never find a girl that will ever go out with you." And in high school, he did not. He had several sweethearts, but it was all one-sided. He was sweet on them. They had no time for him. But when he got to college, the Lord in His grace brought into his life a beautiful young woman by the name of Joy. And if I could show you her picture tonight, you would be amazed. She is truly beautiful, not only in face and appearance, but in character. And they married the first year out of college, and I had the privilege of being Don's best man. And now they have five beautiful children working in a Christian camp. And I look back and think, would any of those kids who called Don Bishy Beak ever think that God would use those defects to actually make him a strong man of God? And he is. He's going on well tonight. That must have been something of the hurt that Ruth felt. Empty. Here I am. I profess my commitment to you. And all you can say of me is empty, I'm nothing, I'm a zero with the ring rubbed out. And this attitude toward Ruth is very obvious in Naomi's life. Well, the story progresses. I wish that we had time to spend more time on chapter 2, but let me just summarize it this way. Naomi and Ruth are living together as two widows in a land where there was no welfare, no social security. The only system put in place for widows was when men went out to glean in the fields, they were to leave the corners of the field standing so that strangers and widows could come into the field and cut down what was left standing. That should be enough on a daily basis to keep themselves alive. And so one day Ruth came to Naomi and said, "Let me go and glean in a field. It may be that we can find food for today." And Naomi said, "Go, my daughter, go." Now remember, in Israel, there has never been more than 7 or 8 million people. Perhaps at one time there were as many as 12 million. But at this time, most believe that there were between 5 and 8 million people in Israel. And if every man had a garden, if every man had a garden plot, you can imagine that the landscape looked like a huge quilt with all of the garden spots, the rectangles and the squares and the triangles running together. As she went out to find a field, what are the chances that she would just happen to land in the field of Boaz. You say, well, that's simply coincidence. When you fly in an airplane, your airplane takes off and you're thrown back in your seat, and as you look out the window, you gain altitude and you look out of the window and you see the vast landscape and all of the rectangular spots of ground, and you can imagine what it must have looked like to Ruth as she just set out all at once to find a place to glean. And the Bible says she found herself in the field of Boaz. Her possible kinsman redeemer. It's amazing how the Lord works. Who was it that wrote, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform? Do you know the name William Cooper? He was given to fits of depression, I'm told. And on one evening, because of the depression that set in so heavy upon his heart, he went out of his house and he was looking for the Thames River. He was going to throw himself in and commit suicide. He walked all night long looking for the river and couldn't find it. There was a heavy fog that had settled in over the city. And out of sheer exhaustion, he lay down in the street and he said to himself, well, the next house, the next door that I come to, I'm just going to throw myself on the mercy of those people and ask them to put me up for the night, and then perhaps I can find the river tomorrow and finish the job. So walking through the fog, he found the next door, put his hand on the knob, opened it, and fell inside, and guess where he found himself? Right back at his own living room. And that's when he penned those words. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. Do we believe God is at work tonight? I hope you do. We see the mundane. We see the routine. We see the average things of life, but our God, our Creator God, is always at work. Sometimes it takes more than a lifetime to see what God is doing. But here in chapter 2, she finds herself in Boaz's field. And as she's gleaning, and here is the romance of Ruth, Boaz, being a man probably, most scholars would think, would have been probably in his 40s or 50s, somewhat older than Ruth, apparently, Boaz sees a woman gleaning in a field, and he says to his servant, who is the woman gleaning in our field? Boaz, that's Ruth. She came back to Bethlehem, Judah, with Naomi. She's the Moabitess. The next place we find her is at Boaz's table. And he's reaching her parched grain for a special favor. And here the romance begins to pick up steam, if you will. And before long, Ruth presents herself to Boaz for redemption. And here the story of redemption is given to us in the Old Testament. If the kinsman redeemer was willing and able to redeem that which needed to be redeemed, he could do so. He would go to the gate of the city and do the transaction publicly. But if there was a nearer kinsman than he had to give place to the nearer kinsman. And in this case, there was a nearer kinsman. Boaz must have been disappointed. But in process of time, this nearer kinsman said, lest I mar mine own inheritance, you redeem her. And I would reduce that little statement, lest I mar mine own inheritance, down to this statement. It probably meant that there were too many women in one kitchen. And he knew better. And so he allowed Boaz to redeem Ruth. And there he becomes a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was he our kinsman redeemer? He came into the world and took on himself flesh. He became a man to be our kinsman. He came into the world and became a human being without sin. So he was able to redeem us. Was he willing to redeem us? I have set my face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. And the Lord Jesus went to the cross, and listen to these words. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father on high. He was willing to redeem us. So the greater Boaz, the Lord Jesus, saw you and me in the field of the world long before we ever saw him. He's had his eye on us before we were ever born. Sitting at his table, reaching parched grain to us. There are many applications to this, but one of the sweetest, I believe, is at the Lord's Supper. We observe the Lord's Supper this past Lord's Day, and sitting at the Lord's table, the Lord Jesus gives us something of himself every single Lord's Day. And then to be redeemed and brought into his family. The scriptures in the New Testament say that we are the bride of Christ. He is our heavenly bridegroom. There's so many parallels, but our time is short. Look, if you would, please, now to chapter 4 of the book of Ruth. There has been another wedding, and so now the book has three weddings and three funerals. But this is a happy time. Not much is said about Naomi. The last statement really concerning her is, I'm a bitter woman. Must be a very sad thing to be bitter. Someone has described bitterness as a huge piece of glass rotating in your soul that never stops. Bitterness can color our world. Bitterness can defile many relationships. She's a bitter woman. Now, if you'll look, please, to verse 13 of chapter 4. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And notice that they do not call her, in verse 14, Mara. She's back to Naomi. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. It's amazing what a little baby will do to a house, isn't it? It turns the schedule upside down. Everything rotates, revolves around the baby's schedule. It's amazing what a baby will do in a nursing home. Sometimes we go to visit and we have a few young couples in our chapel that have brand new babies. And they'll take the babies into the nursing home and those dear old souls will gather around and they just want to touch those tiny little fingers and those little feet. They break out with big smiles on their faces. There's something about a baby. And here the picture that the Spirit of God draws for us of Naomi is that she is sitting holding a baby in her arms. Let me read it again. Verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. So she is holding a baby. A proud grandmother. I can almost imagine her in a rocking chair, just rocking back and forth, staring into the face of that little baby. Earlier, she had thought that she would never see any offspring, any children, any grandchildren. Why? Because her sons were dead. She tried to run Ruth back to her own gods. But now God in his grace and God in his goodness has made Naomi full again. It's a beautiful picture. Holding a little baby. I have a good friend who says that when he goes to the hospital to visit the parents of newborn babes, he has decided that he can no longer lie and say that that's the most beautiful baby in all the world because he says, quite honestly, most babies are fairly ugly when they're first born. I'll never forget our Our firstborn was 12 hours in delivery, and he was born literally with a head shaped like a piston. And I looked at him, I said, "Doc, is there any hope for this kid?" He said, "Well, just give him about 12 hours and it will all round out pretty well." I said, "Well, if it doesn't, can we swap him for a better looking one?" And Ann just didn't think much of that. See, I had had to miss breakfast while she was in delivery and I was a little irritable. This friend of mine said that he would walk up to the nursery window and there would be the brand spanking new baby and the father standing there in all of his pride and glory. And he'll go over to him and put his arm around him and he'll say, "That sure is a baby." And that father heard, "That sure is a beautiful baby." But all he said was, "That sure is a baby." Beloved, let me say to you this evening that this baby in verse 16 sure is a baby. You know why? Let us read verse 17. "There is a son born to Naomi. They called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." And if we keep reading the genealogy, David became the father by extension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Moabite woman, Ruth, who was considered a nothing and a nobody, has become a link in the genealogy of the provision of God for mankind. And Naomi now in her old age is able to see God in his sovereign plan for us will always do us good. And the verse that comes to mind, we often quote it, "And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose." But beloved, let's be reminded tonight, sometimes it takes even more than a lifetime to see how God works. We cannot judge God's faithfulness by what takes place in a decade or even a century. I believe sometimes the Lord answers prayers that we have prayed even though we can't see the answers to them. I think one of my favorite all-time stories is the story of a lady sitting in a family Bible hour and a preacher is giving the gospel, and in the midst of his address he stopped and said something like this, "God always answers prayer." The lady got a little upset and walked out of the meeting, and the elders found her after the meeting and said, "We noticed that you walked out very upset this morning." And she said, "Yes, what that preacher said this morning was not true. Because I prayed for my unsaved husband for years, and he died without trusting Christ as his Savior." And she said, "It just bothers me now to hear that God answers every prayer. Maybe he answers some, but I cannot say that he answers every prayer." The preacher went to visit her later and asked the lady to tell him the story. She said, "Well, my husband, an unsaved man, went out and bought a brand new car, and he came home and asked me to go for a ride with him. And I was upset at him for buying the car and for being in love with such silly things, and I wouldn't go ride with him. So he left and went by himself. And he went down to the intersection just below our house here. And as he was crossing the intersection, a car ran a stop sign and hit him, and he was killed instantly." The preacher said, "You're not going to believe this. But that man stopped and picked me up. I had a flat tire. And that man stopped and picked me up and gave me a ride. And as we were riding along, I witnessed to him and led him to Christ. And I heard the wreck after I got out of the car." He said, "Lady, I want to tell you, sister, I want to tell you, God answers every prayer." Do we believe that tonight? Now our prayers, of course, have to be according to the will of God. They have to be prayed as we abide in him. But remember, George Mueller prayed for over 50 years for an unsaved soul and died without seeing him saved. But the man was saved at Mueller's funeral. God is faithful. He's faithful to Ruth and Naomi. He's faithful to us. And I believe when we get to heaven, when all the questions are answered, when all the wrinkles are ironed out, we're going to be able to say, now I see it. God did everything well. We look forward to that, don't we? He's good and He's faithful. He brought us to Himself by the gospel. He is at work in our hearts and lives tonight, and the future is all prepared for us. Beloved, we're in very good hands. Several years ago, there was an insurance company that had as its slogan something like this, you're in good hands with and this company. And you got it. I just didn't want to give them a free commercial. You're in good hands with Allstate. Let me change that a little bit tonight. As a child of God, you're in good hands with the Lord Jesus. May we thank Him tonight as we close. Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Father, our faith is often very small. We're often tempted to doubt and to not believe Your Word. Help us tonight, our Father, in the quietness of this moment, to receive and welcome Your Word into our hearts and to believe it and to live it and to keep our eyes firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You that You will never suffer Your faithfulness to fail. And You are what You say You are. And we thank You for that tonight. Lord, if there are any here tonight who need a word of encouragement, who perhaps are suffering through discouragement, we ask You to give them help to be brought back close to You in full confidence that You are what You say You are. Father, we love You, we thank You, and we close in Your precious name. Amen.